Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace, we're going to move in a determined manner through God's Word. I hate when people start texting me. People start texting me as soon as I start broadcasting. All right, so at any rate, we're going to be looking today, finishing up on the Romans 9. Does Romans 9 prove that the doctrine taught by John Calvin is correct? The doctrine commonly called Calvinism, does it prove that that is correct? And I will be showing from Romans 9 that it absolutely does not, that in fact they have it completely twisted. All right, then we're going to move on into a discussion, which has bumped its way up to the upper portions of my queue, conversations regarding baptismal regeneration. It's interesting that a gentleman named Mark, I'll call his first name, I'm sure he's listening right now, who he is a master of meme theology, as many Christians. It's saddening watching what passes for theology and what is teaching God's Word today. It is sad to me. What that is. But he throws up memes supposedly showing water baptism as being necessary for salvation. Well, we're going to look at a few of those passages today as we move to question number two. In particular, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which they, of course, they want to isolate. I'll also read what I thought was the best bracket work since Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, and they're trying to fit water baptism into that passage. And so we're going to take a look at that, and if time allows, I will address a personal assault. Generally, I don't. I have no time for nonsense. I don't give shine to nonsense. But an individual said, I've seen your Facebook page. How can you be such a liberal and claim to be Christian? Which really points into, and same person also is my question four, how can you be against Zionism and be Christian? Both of those questions are heretical on the surface. Christianity is by faith alone and Christ alone. Anytime someone says, how can you be this and be a Christian? That means being a Christian includes not being those things. And so all right. All right, so we're going to take a look at all of that. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Got a little thing going on here in the house. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be back on the other side, back in a moment. All right, welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Absolutely love that oldie but goodie from the group The Winans. It's based upon a passage out of the book of Jeremiah. I believe it's chapter 2, where he had told them, you have to choose whether you are going to stand this day you have to choose whether you are standing on the side of the Lord. Now I have to give you a reference before we move on. All right, just bear with me. But he tells them that they must choose this day whether they are going to serve God or whether they're going to serve man. And that is I think that is apropos to where we stand. It's actually not chapter 2. It's actually chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Let me make sure that's it. Chapter 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think that's absolutely appropriate, because our first question is dealing with that exact issue. You have individuals today who are holding to a position that Calvin's word, or Calvin's musings in his, and I forget what they're called, because I don't spend a whole lot of time perusing Calvin. Just my bona fides in addressing the topic, if you will, is that I was discipled by a Calvinist who I respect and I love absolutely. And this, my brother, I lost my chat room. This, my brother, who I love and I show the utmost respect for, is absolutely confused on this doctrine. I am perplexed how he could have held, after having taught me to never choose. I always have to choose. When I would follow him and keep notes of what he said, he used to encourage me to study God's word and not just him. I thank God for that, but I was always perplexed, or I was not always, but I became perplexed as to how he could, after teaching me such a thing, could then go on and be a student of John Calvin, a man who teaches things that flies into the very nature and character of God. As I told you in the last time we discussed this topic, which was our last time together, that Romans 9 was the vehicle that he used then as well. The bottom line is, we have to trust what God says over and against what any person says. That includes yourself. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, the apostle John says this, beginning at verse 10, He says, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this witness he testified of his Son. Now, Jesus himself, when praying to the Father in the Gospel of John chapter 17, said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. But yet we eschew God's word for our words. Like the Jews of old, as Jeremiah, we've convinced ourselves that because we have the Holy Spirit, that we are somehow inspired. And the Holy Spirit will not lead us wrong. How do you think all of these nuanced offshoots of Christianity, the aberrant as well as the heretical, came from? All believed that God led them in their heart, even though God's word speaks expressly against these things. We don't follow what God says. We are commanded in God's word to carefully examine and test everything and hold fast to God's good, the kalos, and to abstain from all appearance of evil. And you'll find that in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Carefully examine and test all things. Panta, de dokimazit, tokalon, kaikate. Which is, which says in verse 21, test all things and hold, grasp closely the kalon, not the agathos, not things that just have good results. Kalos, the difference between kalos and agathos, both are translated good, but kalos is intrinsic good, meaning you don't start at what it looks like, you trace it to its source to show that where it is where it's intended to be. Certainly, a plane leaving Los Angeles with instruments off 1/100th of a degree, intended to go to New York, will not hit New York, it'll hit somewhere around D.C. Well, a person catching the flight in the middle, trying to get to the East Coast, says, hey, well, this is good. That's going to get me right where I need to be. I can catch a short hop up to New York. Well, Kalos says, you can't get in and just look at it and say, okay, well, that's a good result. It's better than I was. Kalos says, you have to look at where it's intended to go. What is the good of God? Not what appears good to men. What appears good to men is illustrated for you and I in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when speaking of this world, he said, look, he said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, verse 7. But none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were doing a good thing. It was going to have a good result. You see, because when you look at good results, that can be subjective. And subjectively, they thought they were killing a problem. Had they looked at the intention from Scripture, he was intended to be cut off. Isaiah 53, but not for himself. It was prophesied he would come and die. So if they would have looked at the intention of Christ, then they would not have crucified him. So this is what we're commanded to do. All right, if you have any questions or comments, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, please feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. I went over the first half of Romans 9. Not going to spend a ton of time on it this time, except to point out, I'm going to pick up at verse 6. It's not that the word of God, now keep in mind, Calvinists use this verse to beat you up. They tell you, God, look, and they appeal to reason. They find truth outside of the word of God. That's not truth. That is what is called subjectivism. And they support this subjectivism in Socratic reasoning. And what Socratic reasoning is not accepting that there's a source of absolute truth, but thinking that truth is found in the discussion of a thing. It's to be interrogated to tease out the truth of it. Not that it's truth in and of itself. We have to tease for these meanings. I would say esoteric meanings, because they're not found. Scripture is spoken clearly. It's not spoken, it was not written, the New Testament in particular, in the eloquent Greek of the sophists of antiquity. It was written in the ghetto language of antiquity, the ebonics of Greece, secular Koine Greek, so that all could understand it. I know preachers have you convinced that you can't understand God's word. That's necessary to keep them in power. You need them. It's like Roman Catholicism and even in Protestantism. You need them to understand. but it's intended for you to understand, to boldly go to God personally. Now, certainly there are teachers who are intended by God to teach you his word so that you can learn to stand on your own teaching his word. But what these people are doing is teaching their word, creating their doctrines, making stuff up as they go along. I had a conversation with somebody the other day about why I don't buy gospel music. Because gospel music is based upon stupid stuff that people say from pulpits that's not supported by scripture anymore. Dumb stuff. So what Calvinists do is they go through here and they kind of beat you up with it. You know, they say God had to choose some people. And I'm not going to go through the whole tulip thing. Go back and listen to the last broadcast for that. But God had to choose some people. And they try to make it sound merciful. Listen to this. This is where they go to the merciful. No one would be saved. So God saved some of us. That's merciful. That's not merciful. Let me tell you something. If my house is on fire and my two daughters are trapped in a room and both not only are incapable, can't reach the doorknob to escape, but worse than that, they're not even aware that there's a fire. They don't have the capability of understanding that there's a fire. And I choose to reach in that room and save one of my daughters when it's absolutely capable. I'm capable of saving both of my daughters, but I save one, and on top of that, I speak the rhetoric that I'm not willing that either of my daughter perishes. I say I'm not willing that either perish. Then that is a bald-faced lie. I am a liar. And this is what Calvinism makes God, a bald-faced liar. Let's see. Okay. All right. It makes God an absolute bald-faced liar. So when we read in Calvinism, and they teach that this is absolutely necessary, or no one would be saved, is what they would teach you and I. And so God in his mercy saves some of us. And then they go to Romans 9, and they love Romans 9 because they don't want you to read the context of Romans 9, because here the Apostle Paul references a number of situations and scenarios that played out throughout the Old Covenant, a number of them. Now, understand that there was no internet, no selfies, no Instagram, no Facebook back in those days. So the people of Israel were taught all of these things as a matter of tradition. So they were aware of these things. So when Paul goes there, he doesn't go there and say, all right, turn in your Bibles back to the book of. He didn't do that. He references a story that they've heard from their birth. So these people are aware. That's called the time principle of hermeneutics. How would the people during that time have understood what he was doing and what he was saying? But what the modern Calvinist does not want you to do is to consider that, you see, because, and they'll tell you elsewhere, anytime the New Testament references an Old Testament event, you should always look up that Old Testament event to see it in its context in order to experience what it was, at least intellectually, what's being spoken of. We need to understand it. But when it comes to Romans 9, they don't want you to do that. That's the equivalent of looking at 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, our Passover, but yet we should not go back to Exodus and look and see what the Passover was, so that we have understanding of what that reference is to and how it played out through the years in ancient Israel and the Feast of Passover. And when he references that in the same passage about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we shouldn't go back and look at that. You see, Calvinists don't want you to do that here because that would derail Calvinism. The problem with Calvinism, and I've given as much thought, The problem with the person who discipled me, who's probably listening right now, and to all these Calvinists out there, the problem, this is the simple problem that they can't grasp because of cognitive dissonance. What is called cognitive dissonance. And if you're not aware of what cognitive dissonance is, cognitive dissonance is a disorder. It's a disorder that won't allow a person to see a thing right in front of their face. It's the state of having inconsistent thoughts, inconsistent beliefs or attitudes, especially relating to behavioral decisions and the attitude of change. This is why, if you look at the slogan on Questions from the Marketplace, this broadcast, it says the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. Lies are easily dispelled. I can prove to you 2 + 2 = 7 easily. All I have to do to prove to you that 2 + 2 = 7 is lay out 2 sets of 2 pencils. That's all I got to do. And if I lay out 2 sets of 2 pencils and just count them, that's all I have to do. If I just count them, it dispels the lie instantaneously. But if I build a myth around the story of why the ancient people did not count the 2 + 2, they didn't count it that way because of whatever, and I build myths, made up stories, people are more inclined, because of the intertwined stories, to accept the reality of the truth. And this was the Apostle Paul's concern. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said to the church at Corinth, which I think actually illustrates a microcosm of the church how the church has developed today. He says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. We want deeper. We want to feel deep. We want deeper esoteric meanings. We don't want to hear the plain truth of doctrine because it's not sexy. We want something to titillate our ears, or as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto, King James says, fables. But the Greek word that's used, there's a word we get our word myth from, to mythos, to made up stories. Intertwining cognitive dissonance, paradigms that you can't burst as a person stuck inside of a bubble who cannot get outside of that bubble. And so in that spirit, Calvinists are stuck, because they think they've reached some divine truth that contradicts. They will spend time, even on simple passages, for God so loved the world. Well, it didn't mean the entire world, and they've come up with a ditty. It doesn't mean everyone without exception, or it means anyone without distinction. That's their ditty, you'll hear them say. Like every cultish thought. And let me be clear here. Calvinists are my Christian brothers. I get splat for saying that. But no Calvinist preaches Calvinism. They go out and actually, from their perspective on this side of the body, because Calvinism is taught after you come to Christ. But they go out and lie to other people because they don't believe that everyone they talk to has the means to be saved. They don't go and tell people, well, God has chosen some of you and some of you have been chosen to go to hell. They don't. They don't. They won't go out and tell the truth of what it is that they believe. Many of you are familiar with John MacArthur. And when confronted with that he's giving a false witness, this is his answer.
I can say to them that the love of God has been expressed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and you will know and experience that love if you put your faith in Him. And if you don't do that, you'll perish in your sins. And Jesus said, you will perish in your sins because you believe not on me.
And so what he's doing is he's splitting hairs. The question that was asked to him when he answered that question, quite simply, was, you know, how can you go out and speak to people? How can you witness to people? He went on to say this.
If that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the Scripture says.
And so, in other words, passages that you're telling people are not what God meant. He didn't mean for God so loved the world, but yet you go out and tell people that, even though you don't believe that's what God intended. So you believe that God has been deceptive, and you're going to carry on the deception. So anyway, that aside. So they're stuck in cognitive dissonance. I mean, it behooves me. As a matter of fact, if you listen to John MacArthur or the man who discipled me, whose name I won't call, if you listen to them teach everything else, it contradicts Calvinism. But when they get there, and this is the vehicle, the off-ramp to biblical truth. When it comes to Calvinism or what they frame, everybody frames things so it tries to sound better. Roman Catholics say, hey, we have apostolic succession, so the apostles pass this on us. Modalists call themselves apostolics because they say our teaching comes from the apostles. Everybody always wants to wrap themselves into some type of title or whatever. The bottom line is, if it's what Scripture teaches, it's what Scripture teaches. And what Calvinists have wrapped it in is the doctrines of grace. All right. So they bring you to Romans, and I was brought here too. Me and the co-founder of ARC, Keith Posey, my brother, we were brought here. We have been discipled for months and months and months. The foundation, I thank God for the way I was discipled. And then he brought this doctrine. He said, told us that whole thing about God choosing some and letting others go to hell. And it's like, you know, how could God say whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord when that's true? Not true. That's not true. It's not whosoever. It's those who I make call upon me. Because according to them, that's what happens. And God's sovereignty, God chooses to make. If you listen to the tulip, that's what irresistible grace is. That's what unconditional election is. God has chosen some. He only died for them, not for the whole world. Limited atonement. And irresistible grace, he makes them come to him. And you start hearing this, and it flies in the face of the Word of God, and you're like, how can you teach this? You who taught me to trust God's Word above all else, above my own opinion, and I've found it to be true. How could you then do this? And they bring you to Romans 9, and they try to make you think it's sovereignty. And what they do is they say, see, you can't question God. And then they use, and I'm going to run through real quick how they do it, and then I'm going to address briefly, because I've taken a half an hour on this, that's longer than I wanted to, on wrapping this up. They come to Romans 9 and they say, look, who are you to question God? You know, they say, look, God said to Rebecca when she had two babies in her womb, she said, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob, and this is how Paul said it, because this is how it's written in the letter. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Verse 12, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we then? What say we then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So that's their response to you. Because you're saying that doesn't sound right when they beat you with that. Now keep in mind, there's hundreds of years between verse 12 and verse 13, and they're both part of historical narratives that are separated, as I said, by centuries. And the people Paul's speaking to are aware that there's centuries, and they're also aware that there's other nuance to it. But Calvinist says, you can't look at that. Because you just need to know that God chose and he hated Esau, and he made Esau serve Jacob. Esau the older served Jacob the younger, even though Esau never served Jacob. Esau never served Jacob. Ever. That makes the word of God a lie. We'll come back to that. And then there's a, shall we sign on righteousness of God? They beat you with that. And you're sitting there like, because now you feel like I'm questioning God, but that doesn't make sense. Well, how are you going to call on righteousness? If God hated one and chose the other, how the heck could you say something? Then they go to verse 15. He says to Moses, I have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I have compassion on whomever I have compassion. It's like, wow, how God going, how could that, that's pimp work. That's like a pimp. A pimp will bring a girl in at the bus stop and take her out and buy her a burger and some fries and get her some new clothes and teach her that I'm going to take care of you. And they feel like, wow, New York's not a bad city. Oh, this wonderful man is taking care of me, until they get back to the hotel room and he put her on a stroll. And you're like, wow, this dude that bought me new boots and new underwear, how can he do this to me? You're making God a pimp. That is ridiculous. And to those of you who are offended of it, that's how offended I am that you would make God out to be something like that. So then, verse 16, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. It's up to him. So whatever he calls mercy is mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. So now, whoa, so God raised him up to make him who he was? He raised him up to knock him down? Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? See, that's what they want this to be, a tongue-lashing to individuals who, let me tell you where Calvinism came from. Calvinism came from Gnosticism. You can look this up. Look up Manichaeanism. Manichaeanism was started by a guy named Mani, M-A-N-I. Mani's clergy were called the elect. Guess who was a Manichaeist? Augustine. Guess who Calvin studied for this nonsense? The works of Augustine. This is Gnosticism. But, wow, this passage does still say these things. And it beats you up. And I'm telling you, it took me a couple of days after being beat up. Oh, indeed, man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not have the potter power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? And he wants you to think, the ones he chose, the vessels of wrath, he can do that if he wants to. So the ones he saved, he can show his glory to. And they see what they've done is they pulled this entire passage into Calvinism. They, instead of reconciling Calvinism to God's word, what they do is reconcile God's word to Calvinism. And they want this passage to be a tongue lashing against you who reject Calvinism, which came roughly or nearly 2 millennia after the time of Christ. Nearly 2,000 years after the time of Christ. In fact, no one taught this nonsense in the church until Augustine or Augustine, however you want to call it. I could care less. No one taught. You won't find it in church history prior to him. Now, let me tell you something. Let me say this. Let's say God was everything Calvin said he is. And I'm going to tell you what I said to God. I sit here before God, open before you. When this first happened, I told God, I did. If that's who you are, I'd much rather go to hell and burn for eternity because you're a liar. I told that my Heavenly Father, not trying to be disrespectful, I felt like he could not be trusted. How could you sit and say whosoever will? How could you say for God so loved the world and that wasn't true? It wasn't the world. You didn't die for everyone. How could you give such a lie? How could you do that? And I said that to God. I'd much rather burn for eternity. And I wouldn't touch my Bible for a couple of days. And neither did my boy Keith. And you got to understand, at that time, we were studying ferociously. Understanding God's word because of how we were discipled. And then they dropped this thing in our lap. And we said, when we resisted, because it was inconsistent with everything else we'd learned, then they try to beat you up. They need this passage to be a tongue lashing. Instead of you going back, time principle of hermeneutics, everything that's spoken of here was drawn from the old covenant. Everything. Now, I'd be the first to tell you that if God is absolutely sovereign, and if he chose to be that God, there's little I could do except my paltry send me to hell then, because I don't want to be near you, which is still out of my hands, because I have no choice in the matter anymore, according to them. So God was, I accept that God is sovereign and can do what he will. I do. I accept if everything that they deceptively point this passage out to be were true, there's nothing I can do. I trust him. Let me rephrase that. I accept that he is God. But I would know I can't trust him because he lied. I don't care. He taught me what a lie was. And he's doing it. He taught me what a lie was. And he's doing it. And I stand before you now as one who says that God defines. There's no murder in God killing people or having whole nations killed in the Old Testament. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But God, also being a merciful God, I absolutely know that through the light, progressive light we talked about last time, that if anyone responded, then God reaches out to anyone. How about Melchizedek, who we know was a righteous man before God, but we don't know anything of him except what we read in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 12, with Abraham. And, of course, that's referenced in Hebrews 7. So there are a lot of people who existed who had a relationship with God that we're not aware of. What's written, Scripture is not intended to be a repository of everyone who did everything. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John used to make the point that if I were to write down everything Christ did, it wouldn't be books enough to hold it. It's not intended to be that. The Bible doesn't say God created houseflies, but we know he did. Because it doesn't have to list each specific thing. We know that all things that were created by him. All right, so let's go back and take a look at this passage in its true context, all right? And remember, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, area code 607-203-5370 with any questions or comments while I'm live on the air. You can also catch me off the air at area code 614-388-8838. That is my ministry line. It's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you don't get me, leave a voicemail. I will get back to you. If you don't leave a voicemail, I will not. All right? But leave a voicemail. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So let's go back and take a look. Let's march through this passage step by step, taking a look. All right, the first thing I want to point out to you is while this passage is talking about sovereignty, let me give you the overarching view, all right? What is occurring here is that Paul is addressing, while we read this in purely a Christian context, and it is, he is primarily addressing Christian Jews in Rome. Beginning from the beginning, from chapter 1, I encourage you, I have a series called From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. Go back and listen to it on my show page. beginning at chapter 1, going through the book of Romans. I'm in the book of Galatians now. Romans, the book of Romans is the, let me see, the, I can't remember what the subtitle was on that. It was so long ago. But it's more like the identifying, the introduction of bondage is what it is, which is what the law is. And Galatians is the exportation of bondage when these Judaizers were exporting it to other churches. Well, Paul is addressing Roman Jews, and he's pointing out to Roman Jews, and let me give you just a little context, and we're going to move forward into back to the ninth chapter. But this is what Paul is addressing through when he's pointing out to them that the law has a purpose that is fulfilled in Christ, and that they are only part of one cog in a long line of things that God has used in order to bring these things through Christ. This is what he's pointing out to them. All right? And then in the eighth chapter, he's pointing out to them, he says this. He said, look, and I'll look at verse 29. He said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, him he also called, them he called, he also justified, them he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, to this point, he has illustrated for them the purpose of the law. In this chapter, he turns and points out that what God calls, he's identifying that what God calls the elect, who's going to challenge that? Because that's what Jews then, and even Jews today, question the church as being God's elect. They still believe they are. And there are some Christians who have bought into that nonsense. The whole Messianic Judaism concept. I first believed the Messianic Judaism was a means of evangelism, but and I'm generalizing because there are some Messianic Jews who got it correct. Of course, Christians, quote unquote, Christians have persecuted Jews throughout the centuries. So, of course, you're not going to evangelize them to become a Christian. So, when they started saying we're Messianic Jews, we're Jews who accept the Messiah, who is the biblical Christ, I was like, wow, that's good evangelism. But now these individuals like Jehovah's Witnesses are sitting in churches while the Jews have these feast days to carry them out, and the Christians can watch them. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that with the 144,000 who have a heavenly hope, and the rest of the people can watch them take communion. And you should be honored to be able to watch that. That's nonsense. Why are you sitting there following the shadow? We are following the substance, the body who cast the shadow in Christ. All of us. The middle wall of partition has been broken down, Ephesians 2 teaches you and I. And so Paul has been addressing the purpose of the law, which they saw as identity for them, as they still do today. Hebrew roots, Messianic Jews, Judaism, and even these new Hebrew Israelite groups. That is their identity, the law, statutes, and commandments. They have zero understanding of them, but they're just our identity, according to them, our being them. And so Paul has addressed that whole issue as even the law itself just being a cog. In fact, he went as far way back in chapter 4 to point out to them that look at verse 15, or verse 14, verse 13. He said, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, talking about the Jews. Faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. It was always God's intention. God didn't promise Abraham that he would make him the father of one nation. In fact, listen to what Paul says here. He says, not only to those who are of the law, verse 16, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 15. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's what God declared. And so Paul then has pointed out to these individuals that it's never been about you. Just like the law, just like the tablets, just like those who went before you and those who will come after you. We are all part of God's purpose, his elect purpose, and we fulfill our roles. But the Jews could not accept it and can't accept it to this day. Judaism can't accept that to this day. And so Paul then turns to them and tells them, look, God is the one who set this thing in motion. At chapter 8 is when he pivots. He begins chapter 9 by telling them, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed, God, amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, what he's doing here is he begins to show them that God has been making choices from the very beginning. When God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. It's all part of God's purpose according to election. Now you don't like it because God has made a choice and you are not at the head of it. You were never intended, like he said in Romans 4. Preceded you. You played a part. You are not, he said, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. You just don't get it. As a matter of fact, he says back in this same thing in chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew and what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. But what if some didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, though every man a liar. So just because they'll follow God up until the point where it to them excludes them, does that then mean that the word never meant anything? Certainly not. They are part of God's elect plan. They were the elect body of that era. The church is the elect body of this dispensation. And try as they may, they cannot make the church, try to recast the church in the image of Israel. And he makes that clear, nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. And Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, or in other words, the descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God. Having a fleshy lineage, I don't care how far Ancestry.com can take you back. That doesn't make you a child of promise or of God. The children of promise are counted as seed. Now, who are the children of promise? Well, according to Scripture, Remember, we just read in Romans chapter 4, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law came 430 years after that promise was made. It is only a tool to bringing that promise to fruition. That is its integral part to it. That's it. And Israel were privileged to carry that. Because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God made that promise. And therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, Romans 4:16, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. So he'd be a father of many nations. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It does not say seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, the law, which came 430 years later. The law to give you your identity in your eyes came 430 years after that. Cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before it by God in Christ, that it should make that promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What else does he say about the children of promise? Who are these children of promise? Well, if you look in that same third chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning at verse 6, it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know, listen to this, key words, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations. Not the nation of Israel, nations by faith, but Abraham beforehand saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So when we look at this passage, back to the Romans chapter 9, he says, look, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, the children of promise are. Who are the children of promise? All who come by faith. All who come by faith. Not the chosen ones. All who come by faith. We come into the chosen body. So let's move on into their distortion of this passage. All right. And this is the word of promise. And remember, what he does here is he is showing his sovereignty. But in his sovereignty, his sovereign right according to the purpose of election. Not the purpose of salvation. And there's only one passage of Scripture that even uses the word election and salvation in the same verse, and it uses them to show they're not the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, be sure to make your calling, and he said, if you do these things, you'll be sure to make your calling and election sure. Your kleison kai eklektos. He uses a conjunction to join two distinct functions, your calling to salvation and your election purpose. Not your election to salvation, salvation first, and your election. All Christians have an elected purpose as part of the elect body of God. All Christians. Now keep in mind, Israel was the elect of God. But everybody in Israel wasn't saved. Even though all of natural Israel, all who were born of the flesh of Israel, were the elect body of God, all of them were not saved. Matter of fact, Paul starts just by saying, I wish they would be saved. And this and the next chapter. Election does not mean that one is saved. All right? As a matter of fact, in this passage, he tells you that God's elect purpose according to election. the purpose of God according to election, his elect purpose, not election to salvation. So let's read. All right. But not only this, when Rebecca, and he's showing here, God has been making choices, these types of sovereign choices, according to his purpose of election. He chose, according to his elect purpose, to choose, that's why he brings up Sarah's son, Isaac. He chose to use Isaac, not Ishmael. He told Rebecca he chose to use Jacob, not Esau. He chose these things, his elect purpose, in his sovereignty. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about his elect purpose being carried out. Let's read. Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls. Now, let's stop there real quick. A couple of things I want you to notice. That God's purpose has nothing to do with whether or not someone was good or evil, or even a perception of good or evil. But according to the doctrine of election, God makes his choice because all are evil, so he chooses some to be good. His purpose is irregardless of whether or not one, you know, by foreknowledge, those whom he foreknew, has nothing to do with whether or not that they've done good or evil. But it's about his purpose, his sovereign right to make the choice. God could have chosen to use Esau, but he chose not to. God could have he couldn't have used Ishmael because he said through Sarah. And he had to keep his promise, but he could have used Esau. He never promised. He told her this, and you'll find when he tells her the older shall serve the younger, according to the purpose of election, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, Calvinists don't want you to look at this because they want you to think that he was talking about Esau per se and Jacob per se. As written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They want you to think that God hated Esau. He chose to hate Esau. And he would make Esau serve Jacob. Well, that's not true. And the people sitting around time principle of hermeneutics knew this, but they don't want you to know this because, you see, then they can't use it like God using it to whip you into shape, into Calvinism. You'll find this in Genesis 25, verse 22. The children struggle within Rebekah, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. See, when God spoke of the elder serving the younger, that Paul quoted, Paul didn't quote the whole verse. He points out that he told her, according to his elect purpose, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. They want you to think the older person shall serve the younger, but that's not what he said. What he says is, there are two nations in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older of these people shall serve the younger. He's speaking of the descendants of Jacob, who is Israel, the younger, and the descendants of Esau, who is the older. And what he's telling her of these two nations, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, would follow or would serve the descendants of Jacob, or the Israelites. That's all he's telling them. That's it. Not, oh, I chose you, Esau, over you for salvation. Not talking about salvation. It's the sovereign right to make an elect choice, to choose one over the other. And he's making it to an Israel as a point of, I have the right to choose to use the church in this dispensation to carry out my elect purpose, just like I chose you. The choices I made for you, you loved. But now you realize that you're no longer at the vanguard. You've made it about you. All right, and then when he went on to say the very next verse, because they want you to believe this is all in one passage, and it's not. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They want you to think, wow, the two kids in her womb, he hated one and loved the other. Well, biblically, Esau turned out to be a good guy. Jacob was the one who was half crazy, according to Scripture. Jacob's destiny changed in Genesis 32. The day he wrestled God for a blessing, and his name was changed to Israel. But that same day, he tried to, because he thought Esau was coming to get him, because he had deceived to steal Esau's birthright, so he thought Esau was coming to kill him. He tried to give Esau his family. That's what Jacob did. Read it. And Jacob just loved his brother and came and hugged his brother. I don't want your stuff. I love you. Esau turned out to be a good guy, biblically. His descendants, not so much. And that's what the reference, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, came from. That statement comes from Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Now understand, the whole thing about the two in the womb was in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. God says this in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, before the 400 silent years in the New Testament. He says, I've loved you, says the Lord, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I love you, says the Lord, yet you say, he's talking to Israel, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved. But Esau I've hated and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we shall be in brother. So he's encapsulating Israel in their namesake, and Jacob, I'm sorry, yeah, Esau in their namesake, the Edomites, in their namesake, Esau, and Israel in their namesake, Jacob. It's not talking about hating Esau per se. It's the Edomites. Even though Edom said, we have been impoverished, and we will return and build the desolate places, says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll throw down, and they shall be called the territory of wickedness and people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, why did this occur? Well, you can find that it occurred if you read in the Old Testament in the book of Obadiah. God says, for your violence against your brother Jacob, now understand, and Obadiah, Jacob was dead. When he says violence against your brother Jacob, he's speaking about Israel. And he's speaking to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. For your violence against your brother Jacob. And keep in mind, this is centuries later. I need you to keep in mind that Israel was in Egyptian bondage for 400 years alone. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. And the day that you stood on the other side in the day, and the strangers carried off captive forces, carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Even you were as one of them. He's talking to Edomites. You allowed this to happen. You know that these are your kinsmen, that you both descend from Rebekah. But you were as one of them. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And you'll find all this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. He said, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in their day of calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those amongst them who tried to escape. You helped the enemy. He said, nor should you have delivered up those who remain. They helped people take out their kinsmen according to their lineage. And God was angry. In Ezekiel 25, God said, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom has done against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, make it desolate. From Teman to Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. And so God references this in Malachi. Even Edom, he says, look, God has hated, not Esau, his descendants. And he hated them for what they did. His choice, when he says neither of them have done good or evil for him to make a choice, he's talking about Esau and Jacob. He just chose to use Esau and Jacob. Condemnation, his hatred for Edom, is found in this passage for what they did historically. So they don't want you to do that, because now you know that when you read Romans 9 and he's talking about the older shall serve the younger, he's talking about Israel and Jacob, not choosing one person over another, which, see, they want you to choose that God has chosen some people over other people for salvation. He's talking about choosing one nation over another, descendants of Jacob, descendants of Esau, because he chose to, not for salvation, but for his elect purpose, to carry out his will. Not for all of them to be saved, because he led in this to point out to you that they're not all saved. Nor are they children of God just because they were part of that lineage. They were the elect people of God, but that does not make them saved. He starts this all off by pointing that out to you. He goes on to say, when he says, for I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, what he's talking about there, that's from Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 18. And this is a conversation that Moses had with God. Moses said to God, please show me your glory. And God responded, I'll make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, the reason he said that is Moses said, well, how would they follow me if you won't even allow me to see you, if they can't see that I know stuff about you that they don't know? You know, he was trying to talk God into it, and God said, I will make my goodness pass before you, but understand, I'm sovereign. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The Lord said, here's my place, and you shall stand on a rock, and so shall it be while my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So I will honor you, because we do have a special relationship. I'll let you see that. But don't try to use your status as a means of making me do anything. Again, we're talking sovereignty, not salvation, in the reference of that passage. God does things according to his sovereignty. Here he's not talking about salvation once again. All right, then he goes on to say, let's see, brings up Pharaoh. He says, verse 16, so then it's not of him who wills, and that so then, he's drawing on a passage he said before, which they were familiar with. Doesn't matter what Moses wanted him to do. Didn't matter how much Moses ran hard for him. It's God who shows what he wants to do, and he moves according to his will. That's all he's telling him. He's sovereign. This passage is addressing God's sovereignty. And no, I'm not questioning his sovereignty. I'm questioning him trying to make it seem like God is sovereignly choosing people to be saved. That's not the conversation here. Verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Yes, it is God who raised Pharaoh up. Israel was in Egyptian bondage again for 400 years, and they cried out to God. But God is not governed by time. See, this goes along with the same thing. He doesn't move because they called out to him. God has an elect purpose, and he moves according to his purpose, not time. And the next thing, God foreknew that he wanted to use this Pharaoh. And so the next leg of his purpose with Israel was for this Pharaoh to be born and grow up and come to power, because God wanted to use this Pharaoh to declare his power in all the earth. You also find this in Exodus 9:16. That's God's elect purpose. He's not choosing Pharaoh to be saved. He's not choosing Pharaoh to be damned. He's choosing Pharaoh for this same purpose. What purpose? He already told you what it is. Purpose according to election. Not salvation. Election, his elect purpose. And the purpose in raising up this Pharaoh is why? So that my name may be declared in all the earth. And that's exactly what happened. He used the greatest power in the most insignificant people to rise above being a tribal god, something America wants to make him again. They want to make him the god of America. But to rise above the tribal god to showing that he is God of the universe. And as a result, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, it says, I know the Lord has given you the land. He's talking to the Philistines. And that the terror has befallen us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom were utterly destroyed. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. And they said to Joseph, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord of your God. We have heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nation of their gods. Jeremiah 32, verse 20. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among other men. You've made yourself a name as it is to this day. You've brought your people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and outstretched arm with great terror. Nehemiah 9, verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against the Pharaoh and called against his servants, against you have wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and against all the people of his land. For you knew they acted proudly against him, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, and they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw in the deep as a stone in mighty waters. Psalms chapter 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitudes of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea of the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. Therefore, was not one of them left. Then they believed his word. So the purpose in raising that Pharaoh up was, he said it was, his elect purpose. You see, because God's plan of salvation was always so that all nations could be blessed by coming by faith. And so all of these things, choosing Israel, an insignificant people. I didn't choose you because you were mighty. I chose you because you were weak. And so he chose them because had he used a mighty nation, it would look like, wow, well, they were equal. They were like the Hittites. Of course they could fight Egypt. But these are insignificant people. And he did it so that his name would be declared. So instead of being seen as a tribal god, because the mightiest nations' gods were the mightiest. That's how Egypt was. And all nations that were mighty. Well, God overthrew the mightiest nation. So it wasn't about the people. They didn't fight a war. God did it. And he raised up Pharaoh for that purpose. Therefore, he says, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. You will then say, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? So, let's look at the whole concept of harden, because people want you to believe that God just said, I am hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, understand, and I pointed this out in my last broadcast, that God is sovereign, but God's sovereign will, you see, sovereign means nothing can happen unless God allows it. Nothing can happen unless God allows it. So according to Calvinism, for Adam to sin, God caused him to sin. So God is the author of sin. But biblically, and I showed you this last time using Job, God's sovereign will, the house of God's sovereign will, is held aloft by the pillars of God's perfect will and God's permissive will. What God would like us to do and what God permits, even when we don't. And I use the story of Job because God, in his sovereign will, pointed out to Satan, Job, who carried out his perfect will. And, of course, Satan said, well, he didn't say, well, he's doing it because you're making him. He said he's doing it because you won't allow us to take his stuff, his wealth. God said, take his wealth. So he took all of his wealth. Couldn't hurt him, no. So that's God's permissive will. See, God bragged on Job's perfect will, carrying out his perfect will, carrying out God's perfect will. Satan complained, well, he's only doing it because you won't let anybody take his stuff. So God, in his permissive will, the other arching, the other pillar holding up God's sovereign will, he permitted Satan to take his stuff. When that didn't work, God, when Satan came back, God said, look, he holds fast his integrity. He's carrying out my perfect will in spite of losing everything. Satan's argument, well, yeah, because he's healthy. So God said, take his health. You just can't kill him. See, in sovereignty, Satan could not kill God or Job unless God permitted him to. Sovereign will. So in God's sovereign will, he again boasted on Job's perfect will, carrying out his perfect will of his own free will. But yet in his permissive will, he allowed Job, or allowed Satan, to test his theories. And even after that, Job declared, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So he proved that in spite of health and wealth, to you name it, claim it, people, prosperity theology, the true faith is shown in spite of the loss of health and wealth. Because that's the lesson. God's sovereign will, God's perfect will, God's permissive will. So why then is it said that God did it? Because in the second chapter, what he says is, even though talking to Satan, he said, still Job holds fast his integrity, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. Now, God didn't do anything to Job, but he said, you caused me to move against him without cause. So why would God say that? Because, again, nothing could happen unless God permitted it. So anytime God permits something, it rightly can be said that God permitted it. Let's look at that. We see that throughout the Old Testament. How about in Judges chapter 9, verse 23? Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Well, God allowed the evil spirit to go. He didn't make him, you know. God is not the one who sent him. He just allowed it. Just like with Job. It can be said that God sent an evil spirit to take Job's house, family, all that stuff. It can be said that because God told him, yeah, I permit you to do it, to go take it. I permit you to take his house. It can be said that God sent an evil spirit. But we're allowed to see behind the scenes that because God allowed it, that's why that can be said. Because it couldn't happen unless God happened. God said it. That's what happened here with Shechem and Abimelech. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, the spirit of the Lord departed Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Well, it could be said that an evil spirit from the Lord did what he did to Job, because he left the Lord's presence to do it. God permitted it. That doesn't mean that God made the evil spirit come. He just allowed it, just like he allowed Satan. In chapter 18:10 of 1 Samuel, and it came to pass on the morrow, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. An evil spirit came upon Saul from God, came upon Saul. God just permitted it, just like an evil spirit came from God, came upon Job. God permitted it. Chapter 19, verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was on Saul, and he sat in his house. You'll find this language throughout. And Job chapter 1, verse 12, behold, all he has is in your power. Do not lay hand on his person. That's an evil spirit from the Lord. God said, go do it. Job chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. An evil spirit from the Lord. It can be said again. So when God speaks of hardening his heart, It's because God merely turned Pharaoh over to what he was. And you'll find this. I got 4 minutes. I'm going to try to do this. All right? In 1 Samuel chapter 6, God said, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptian and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things amongst them and did not let the people go that they might depart? Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptian and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" This is what God says with reference to Pharaoh in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. Pharaoh hardened his heart. So why does it say that God hardened his heart? Let's read. Well, first of all, and we know the account, Exodus chapter 7, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs." Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Chapter 7, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Chapter 7, 22. Chapter 8, verse 19, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. It repeatedly says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Well, how does he harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the same way Romans chapter 1 we talked about, just like when we don't respond to light, when we respond to light, God gives us more light, and we illustrate it in Romans chapter 1, as we don't respond, God takes away light we have, and we're turned over to darkness progressively in who we are, to become more and more of who we are. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their hearts and their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They don't respond to the light and receive more light. God begins to turn you over to darkness. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts." See, God gave them up. How can it be said that God gave them up? Because God is the one who allowed them progressive light. Remember, in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, at verse 8, speaking of John, it says, "John was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light." Let me see. Of the light, talking about Christ, "that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes in the world." All are given a measure of light. And as we respond to light, God gives more light. As we resist and suppress, as Pharaoh, all these things taking place in front of him. At any point, he could have yielded. But instead, he kept resisting. And just like Romans 1, God continued to darken his heart. It can be said, then, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, even as it can be said that an evil spirit came from the Lord unto Saul, because God permitted it to happen. All right? So that's my time for today. I didn't even get to the potter and the clay, you know, but, you know, and if I'm not going to drag that on to next week. If there's more questions on that, I can go on and on and on. But notice the depth of what we've seen in this passage by utilizing what's called the time principle of hermeneutics and looking at this passage as those in the first century would have seen this passage. Don't allow people to deceive you. We receive the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. Choose this day, you, sir. Will it be God or men? Trust God, sir. That's the men. That's my blessing to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today, or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs, to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.